here. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. The Bible reads it this way. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. I like that. During your time of stay upon earth. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, Lord, I'm asking that you would bring life into this place and bring life into us as believers. Lord, we need to know you better. And I pray that you would bring life into those who are yet to believe, but will choose to do so either today or the soonest possible time. Lord, that you would help them to move a step closer to what it means to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I realize that the task before me is much too large for me to do in my own ability, personality. Lord, I'm asking for a special touch of grace, Lord, that I might preach in such a way that Jesus would be made manifest to all of us. And I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A young man stopped by my office a few months ago. And as a matter of fact, it was kind of a different occasion, different invitation. I got a call from the secretary and said, this young man wants to talk to you about his spiritual life. Well, it's not too often that I have somebody that has wanting to have such a conversation. They want to talk about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Someone who seeks you out and says, please tell me what that means. I've gone off track. Tell me how to get on track. Tell me what I'm missing in my life. And so it is my privilege to be able to talk to this young man about what it means to have a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus. Well, I invited him back to church and he said he was going to be here. Of course, that Sunday came and that Sunday went and I was not able to see him. And then the next Sunday came and went. I was not able to see him. I saw him a few days later and I said, well, man, I've missed you. Where have you been? And he just said, well, there's some things that I need to get straight in my life. And I thought to myself, my friend needs to understand better who God is. I have another friend in my life and he's going through a particular time in his life right now and he's thinking to himself, I've got myself into a mess. I've got myself into a jam and I've got myself here. I need to get myself out of here. As I think about my friend, I think to myself, my friend needs to understand a little bit more about who God is and how God works. There's a student who's feeling lonely, wanting to be accepted at all cost. There's a group of friends at school and they give a picture of having something that she doesn't have, something if she did, she would be fulfilled, and she's willing to engage in conversation. She's willing to engage in relationships. She's willing to do things and say things that she normally would not, but she's willing to do so because she so wants to fit in. She so wants to be accepted. I think about that young girl and I think to myself, she needs to know better who God is. She needs to have a better understanding of God Himself. And I believe that's the need of the hour for all of us. See, the Bible says that we are continually to be growing in this knowledge of God. The Bible says that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that just because you have somewhat of a knowledge does not mean you've arrived. None of us have. As a matter of fact, if you think that you've arrived, you are deceived amongst all those who are deceived. We are to be growing in this grace. We are to be growing in this knowledge. And please do not think just because you've been at church for a long time. Do not think because you have been here since a child. Or maybe you were, like the speaker said a few weeks ago, you were in church 9 months before you were ever born. Do not think just because you've had the association with church that you have a proper understanding of God. For many people that I have met in the Church of Jesus Christ, have such a flawed view of God. There's such a mixture in their minds of theology and superstition and old wives' tales and what mom and dad, what grandpa has said, and there's a mixture of that, and it does not resemble truth. It's a hodgepodge mentality, philosophy, theology about life, about God, and there's much confusion when all those things are mixed. See, the problem is that God is so different than us, and so oftentimes we're left to guess when we're not growing in this knowledge. We're oftentimes left to assume that the person we're talking to knows better than us, and so what they say, they must be knowledgeable of it, so we take their wrong beliefs as our own wrong beliefs, and we mix in what we've heard from others. And again, it's very far from the truth. The Bible says that God's ways are not our ways, and man's thoughts are not like God's thoughts. He is on another plane, and he lives in another place. And ladies and gentlemen, for you and I as mere men, as men and women, our knowledge of him is insufficient to compare to what it will be one day. The Bible says there will come a day that though we look now as in a glass darkly, there's coming a day where that will be removed and we will know as we are fully known. But until that time, the knowledge of God is something you and I are to be growing in on a daily basis. Peter's readers here, they wanted to ask the question. They wanted the answer to their question. How shall we live? We're going through a tough time. Life's rough. We are marginalized people. We're not accepted in society. Our faith has caused an increased persecution to come upon our lives. Then in light of all that, Peter, how shall we live? And it's very interesting that Peter does not set out here by giving a list of rules. He does not give a top 10 list of here's the way to live a successful Christian life. Peter starts out his letter to these readers that are very curious about how to live out their faith in light of the world in which they live. Peter starts out his book by saying, this is who God is. I want you to know theology. I want you to know doctrine. I want you to begin the question and the answer time with who God is. And in light of that, then who you are. Last week we dealt with this idea. The me I see is the me I will be. The way you view yourself will determine what you will do in life, the decisions you will make, how you respond, how you act, how you speak, how you live. I'm just telling you, it's impossible to have a proper understanding of self until you have a proper understanding of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we get our identity from Him, but if we do not understand who He is, who we understand ourselves to be will be skewed as well. And so Peter here laying out answers to their questions of how shall I live, he begins with helping them to understand and reminding them of what they've received in faith. This is who God is. This is the character. These are the attributes of God. And in light of that, this is who you now become. This is the person you now are. This is the identity that you now have. Now in light of that, in light of who He is, in light of now who you've become, now you live according to that truth. The way you spend your money would help you understand a better way how you view God. The way you spend your time will reveal what you believe to be about God. The way that you engage your family, the way that husbands that you lead your families will show you and reveal to you what you believe about God. The way you engage with friends at school, the way you submit to authority in this world, the way that you follow leadership in the church, all of that will reveal to you and to me our view of God. We live in light of who we understand God to be. Now, you may have never even thought about it on that plane. You never even may have thought on that type of level. But I'm here to tell you, as a believer in Jesus, how you view God will determine every decision you make, right or wrong. So with that being said, Peter, as explaining and reminding them and teaching them, this is who God is, this is now who we are, he says here in verse 17, he refers to God as Father. Verse 17, and if you address as Father, the One. He's talking about God here. He refers to God here as Father. Now, we see this, and as Christians, those who've lived in God Bless America for this long and have been going to church for so many years, we're not perplexed by that. That's almost natural. That's normal to refer to God as Father. But you need to understand, to the Jewish readers of that day, that was a new concept. That was fresh. That was cutting edge. See, the Old Testament believers, they would not dare to refer to God as Father. That was kind of a foreign concept. God was holy. God was other. God was not like us, and they clearly understood that. All the stories they had passed down through generation did not lead them to find intimacy with this God. It really led them to fear, worship, reverence this God. But as far as understanding God as Father, foreign concept. Then comes along this rabbi, comes along this Messiah, Jesus, and he addresses God as Father. To a bunch of Jews that were afraid to speak his name, they were afraid to write his name, if perhaps they might misspeak it or misspell it, and God might strike them, here comes this Messiah saying, our Father. And they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, you begin your prayers this way, our Father. And the Jews, they heard that and they said, this man, he equates himself with God. He puts himself on the same level with God. He speaks about God with such intimacy, such irrelevance, they think. Reverence. They wanted to stone him. They thought he was blaspheming. And yet Jesus, he ushered in a new mindset. That this God who is holy, this God who is pure, this God who is distinct and other than any of us, this God wants to be intimate. This God is personal. This God is your Father. And so Jesus, having influence upon his disciples, here Peter, one of them, says without any hesitation, this one we address as Father. Our Father. You see, through Jesus, the pathway to intimacy was opened up with the Father. The Bible says over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that we have not received a spirit again leading to slavery that will lead to fear, but we've now received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, and the scripture says, Abba, Father, that means Daddy. There's such an intimacy, there's such a potential for intimacy because of the Spirit I've now received from God, the Holy Spirit. I can, on at that level, that intimate level, I can talk to God. And he will hear. And I can address him as Father. I can address him as Daddy. And there's only one Father. There's only one Daddy. Peter says, this one we call Father. Now for some that might be very encouraging. For some that might be very encouraging to see God as a Father. You had a good dad. Your dad is one who loved you and he provided for you and he protected you. Your dad showed you the best things in life. Your dad loved you and you never had to question that love. There are many that have come from that type of family. And if you had a dad like that, you are blessed. But there are some people, they don't find comfort in the thought of God as Father because of what they remember their father as and what he did. Maybe your dad walked out on you. Maybe your dad hurt you. Maybe your dad never reassured you that he loved you. Maybe you were one of these kids that always felt like you had to live up to a certain standard that you were never able to live up to. And try as you might, you never received an attaboy. You never received encouragement from your dad. I'm proud of you. I just want to let you know that your heavenly Father, as good or as bad as your earthly dad is or was, your heavenly Father, it's not even the same realm. I heard this statement one time and I've never forgotten it, that your heavenly Father is not the extension of your earthly dad. He is the perfection of your earthly dad. So however good your dad was, he's the perfection of it. And however bad your earthly father was, I'm just here to tell you, your heavenly Father is nothing like that. We are told, Christian psychologists tell us, that the way we see God has to do with the way we see our earthly dads. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, would like us to think about it differently. That He is not the extension of our earthly dads. He is the perfection of our earthly dads. That's who He is. He loves you. Emma, Noah, myself, we sat down last night and I was talking to him about my message. And I said, well, help me with this now, Emma and Noah. And I said, you know, the Bible says here that God's addressed as Father. What does that mean to you? It's interesting to find out what a 6- and 3-year-old understand that means to them. So what does that mean to you? That God is Father. Emma says, well, that means he loves us. I said, that's exactly right, Emma. Because God is Father, that means he loves us. What else does that mean? And Noah said something, I think he spoke in tongues, I couldn't understand. And then I went back to Emma, and Emma said, well, I think that means he'll protect us too. I said, that's exactly right, because dads protect their children. She said, he'll provide food. I said, that's right. Dads, they provide food. They supply our needs. See, to understand God as Father, to understand God in that light might change the perspective on the way that we see God. It ought to. Peter says, I want you to see him as Father, because in light of this, there's a way that you ought to live. There's some things that you ought to do. He says here in verse 17, as you address Father, the one, if you address him as Father, who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Well, that's interesting. Father, fear. What does understanding God as Father and living in fear have to do with each other? See, I have a very good relationship with my dad. As a matter of fact, my dad really is my best friend. There's not a day, hardly ever goes by. If there is, it's a rare exception that I don't talk to my dad on the phone. I don't talk to him because I need his advice every day. I don't talk to him because I got a question I need answered. I just really talk to him. I just want to hear his voice. And if I don't call him, he calls me, and we just have a very good relationship. And I'm telling you, there's a line with my relationship with my dad. There always has been. I grew up, I was his buddy. But there was always a line. There was a healthy respect. But you don't cross this line, son. And see, I didn't live in fear of my dad, but I certainly lived in respect of my dad. He was my father, and I respected him. Friend, intimate, couldn't get any better from my understanding. But a respectful fear I certainly did have of my dad. Now this fear is not like I'm afraid what he's going to do to me. I'm afraid he's not going to love me. I'm afraid he's going to punish me. That's not the fear that I had. It was a respectful fear. And I believe when Peter here is addressing his readers as the question, how shall we live? He says, he's your father, but you ought to live your life and conduct yourselves in fear. That fear is simply a reverence. It is a respect. Is an understanding that this Father that I love and loves me, this Father that I have a relationship with, this Father I one day will have to stand before. And I am either, and the one I have this relationship with, I'm either going to stand there with much regret and much shame over missed opportunities and wrong choices, or I'm going to stand there with confidence that the intimacy that I enjoyed with him on this side will only get better on the other side. I was confused and talked about this a lot this week. I thought to myself, Lord, how do I communicate this? How do I explain this to the church? That we're not judged by God as we stand before him one day. We're not judged on the basis of our sin. You see, if we were, then Calvary is for nothing. Rob sang that song, if it had not been for Calvary. Listen, if it had not been for Calvary, then when I stand before God one day and you stand before God one day, that's all we're going to stand before God with. That's ourselves. And all that we bring to the table, all the good, but all the bad, all the ugly, and all the regrets. Ladies and gentlemen, all of that was judged 2,000 years ago on the cross. God, in his wrath against sin, poured out that anger upon Jesus. That's why it was so violent. Upon Jesus. He, the Bible says, tasted death for every single one of us. He who knew no sin, he became sin. He took upon himself the full wrath of God against sin. So my judgment concerning my sin and your judgment concerning your sin was totally judged and satisfied 2,000 years ago on the cross. So if we're not going to be judged on the basis of our sin, what will we be judged upon? Follow this, upon the basis of our service. The Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, it's speaking of the judgment of believers. There's a judgment for the unbelievers, then there's the judgment of the believers. The judgment of the believers, we will stand before God, and the Bible says our work shall be tested by fire. I believe that fire is the penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the Lord Jesus, his eyes being that of fire. I believe he has a penetrating, impartial glance into our lives, and He will be able to determine the works of our service and the motive behind them. I believe the Bema Seat of Christ will be one where our motives will be judged. That means there will be good things that you've done in your life, but you've done them and I've done them, maybe with wrong motives or mixed motives. On that day will be shown for what it is. And the Bible says He was built with hay and straw and wood. They will be consumed. But those who have served and built with gold and silver and precious metals, they will stand the test of that fiery gaze. So I will not and you will not be judged on the basis of our sin. We will be judged, however, on the basis of our service. The works we've done since we've been in the body. The works that we have done. The service that we've given unto Jesus or the service that we've neglected unto Jesus since knowing Him as Lord and Savior. That, ladies and gentlemen, will be judged on that day. And in light of that, Peter says, He's your Father. He loves you. He wants to be intimate with you. He wants to be personal with you. But know this and know this well. There is coming a day you're going to stand before Him. Now to listen to that, remind me of a movie I saw a few years ago. It's a book many of you might have read. C.S. Lewis. Entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anybody read the book? Anybody? Anybody saw the movie? If you're like me, you don't read the books, you try to get the movies. All right, I get you. I watched the movie. And I remember the last scene of the movie. The lion representing Jesus. He's walking away. He's walking away from those children. He's walking away on the beach. And one of the children says, He is safe. The other one responds, No, He is not safe, but He is good. And I thought to myself, That is excellent. This Lord Jesus, this Father, who loves us extremely, loves us passionately, loves us intensely. He is not safe, but He is good. Safe meaning He's not controlled. You can't put Him in a box. You can't make Him like a puppet. You can't pull a string and He does this. He's not that type God, but He's good. You can trust Him, and you can in Him find a refuge. He's good. So Peter says, this Father, who is good, but one you ought to respect, live your lives in fear. The Bible says a lot about the fear of the Lord. The Bible says over there in Psalm chapter 86, verse 11, the psalmist prays, Lord, give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. There's something about the fear of the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26, that the fear of the Lord, follow this, brings strong confidence, and our children will have refuge in it. The next verse says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, the Bible says there that, or verse 6, the Bible says that the rewards of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness, iniquity is atoned for, but by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. See, understanding God as Father and understanding that I am one day going to stand before Him, I ought to conduct myself in the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says that has great ramifications for your life. That has wonderful benefits for your life. You avoid the snares of the devil. You have an undivided heart. You have a fountain of life that your children can find refuge in. And you can walk in strong confidence. The fear of the Lord. The Bible says you ought to conduct yourselves in this fear. And I love this. The end of verse 17. During the time of your stay upon earth. Your stay upon earth. He's reminding the readers here again. This is not your home. Do you understand? You're only here for a short time. As bad as things are, they're going to get better because this life ain't going to last forever. But that life will. This world is fading away and all that's in it. But there's a kingdom that's coming. And that will endure forever. You are only here for a stay. Man, how life would change for these readers and for us if we really grasp that life is temporary. Don't allow this life to have its hold on you. But you make sure you have a hold on the life to come, because that is what is eternal. Everything that you see around you and feel around you, it is temporal and it is passing away. The Bible says that we ought to conduct ourselves in fear while upon our stay upon earth. And then he goes back here and he talks about why. He goes back here to doctrine. He tells them, okay, this is what you do, but let me tell you why you to do it. Verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Redeemed. What in the world does redeem mean? That means to buy back. That means to purchase back. But you were not redeemed. You were not bought back with perishable things, such as silver, gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So let me tell you, you're either following the Father or you're following futility. Samuel said to the people of his day, he says, do not cease from following the Lord. Don't cease from following God, for if you do so, you will turn away to futile things that cannot profit, they cannot deliver, because they are futile. So you're either following the Lord, the Father, or you're going to follow futile things. The Bible says you and I were not redeemed from our futile way of living, inherited from our forefathers, with perishable things. Well, if it wasn't perishable things, normally you buy something with something that is perishable. You buy it with a dollar. You buy it with gold. You buy it with silver. This purchase, however, could not be bought with such means. This purchase, the purchase of your soul, my soul, our salvation, was purchased with nothing less, the Bible says, than the precious blood of the Lamb. The very blood of Christ. Think about that. It wasn't just any blood. His blood. It wasn't just any sacrifice. His sacrifice. It wasn't just any lamb. It was a perfect lamb. There's a scene in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. Great, great story. John, he's transported. He's there. He's looking at this scene taking place in heaven. He sees this one upon a throne. Now, the one sitting upon the throne, of course, is God, the Father. The Bible says the creatures are around him. But it says in between the throne, there's a figure. One of these angels, with a strong voice, he stood up. And he says, who is worthy to take the book and to open it? Who is worthy to break the seal? Who is worthy to open the book and to look inside? And the Bible says there in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, no one was found worthy. They looked all through heaven. No one was worthy. And the Bible says John began to cry and he began to weep. So when next to John said, stop crying, John. There is one who is worthy. There is a lamb who is worthy. He is from the tribe. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of Judah, the root of David. And so here John, he lifts up his head and he looks around and he hears something about a lion. He looks for a lion and he sees between the throne, not a lion, but he sees a lamb. Perfect. As having been slain. And that lamb, he is worthy. And he takes the book. And he opens it. And all heaven begins to rejoice. Ladies and gentlemen, that lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy, the only one in heaven worthy to take the book. But I'm telling you what, he was the only one worthy to die for the sins of mankind. And he was the one only able to pay for what had to be paid for. It had to be precious blood. And only the Lamb of God had that kind of blood. And it was that blood that purchased us back from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Why should you conduct yourselves with fear? Why should you have a healthy respect for God? Because he gave his son. Not as an example, but as a sacrifice. And he purchased us back from death to life. Purchased us for God. And he did it with blood. The Bible says, Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was not a plan B. This was plan A. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. You now belong to God through what Christ has done. You now belong to God who raised him from the dead, gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have obedience to the truth, verse 22, purified your souls. The Bible says, for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. in light of who he is, the Bible says, conduct yourselves in fear. And number two, fervently love one another from the heart. The word fervently, oftentimes you will find in connotation with prayer throughout the New Testament. It speaks of passion. It speaks of consistency. It speaks of loving with much effort. This kind of love, this fervent love from the heart. It speaks here of the depth. It speaks of duration. This is not shallow love, ladies and gentlemen. In light of who God is, the way we are to love one another is not supposed to be shallow. It's not supposed to be conditional. It's not supposed to be, hey, if you're nice to me, then I will love you back. If you're kind to me, then I will love you back. If you're benevolent to me, then I will love you back and be benevolent to you in return. It is not that type. The world operates on that system. We do not. As a believer, we love as Christ loved us. And how has Christ loved us? He loved us with an unconditional love. Meaning there are things in your life that are not pleasing to Him, and yet He loves us, and that love doesn't change. There are things that have been struggles in our lives, maybe for some of us, for decades. And yet His love for us has not wavered at all. Jesus says, that kind of love, that you're to love one another. You're to have that same love for others. Because that's who I am. If you want to live in light of me, then love fervently. Love with depth. And then love to duration. That means love to the end. No strings attached. And no end in mind. You keep loving. The Bible says about Jesus, that's how He treated His disciples. The Bible says in John chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says the whole night He was going to be betrayed, Lord's Supper. The Bible says Jesus got up from the table. He girded Himself with a towel around His waist. The Bible says, knowing, follow this, where He came from, where He was going, back to the Father. The Bible says He prepared Himself to wash the disciples' feet. And the Bible says that Jesus loved them, verse 1, till the end. Now, who were those 12? Think about it. One of those 12 was named Judas. Judas was going to betray Him. Judas was going to stab Him in the back for the 30 pieces of silver. Is that all I mean to you, Judas? And yet the Bible says Jesus loved Judas to the end. We never read in the New Testament how Jesus ever would show any type of favoritism. You never get any hint that Jesus treated Judas any differently. And yet Jesus, what He did not surprise Jesus. Jesus loved Him to the end. You have Peter, Lord, I will follow You. I will die with You. And yet Peter, so full of himself, Jesus said, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. Jesus never ceased to love. And the depth of His love towards Peter never changed. And all the disciples, they all fled in fear. And yet Jesus never changed His love for them. The Bible says He loved them till the end. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, the new commandment I give to you, that you're to love one another. Jesus speaking, just as I have loved you, so you love one another. By this the world is going to know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. See, the clearest way for the world to know you and I are different, that you and I have something that they don't have, that you and I have been brought from death to life, that we've been redeemed with the precious blood. The clearest way for them to know that is that we have love. Unconditional. Depth. Duration. To the end type love that has no strings attached to it. Can you imagine being a part of a body? Imagine being part of a community with that type of love. What's the standard? Where we with great effort sought to understand each other. Where we with great effort sought not to put each other in different categories. Where we with great effort sought to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Where we with great effort chose not to talk about brothers and sisters, nor allow anyone else to do it. Where we with great effort would hold each other up, build each other up, spur one another on, and speak words of grace. What kind of place would this look like if that were really true? What kind of church would First Baptist be if that type of fervent love ruled the day? good to imagine. But I'll tell you what, here's how it becomes a reality. That we have a better understanding of who God is. Because the reason why we're not that type of church yet, because we just don't know God well enough. The reason why that type of love is not exuding from this place is because we just don't know God that well enough yet. Because how we see Him is how we will see ourselves. And how we see Him and ourselves will determine how we live, how we function, what we say, what we do. How we live. Peter's saying to his readers, you want to know how to live? You live in light of who He is. Understanding who you are. And in accordance with that, flush out what's on the inside to where it gets on the outside. Father, I pray